The reading today is taken from Romans chapter 3, verse 27 through to chapter 4, verse 12, which can be found on page 1131 of the Bibles. So that's page 1131, Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to chapter 4, verse 12. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Well done, Catherine. Thank you very much. And do keep open that page 1130 in front of you. It'll help you. And you might like also to, if you've got a pen, just to take a few notes as you go through today. That will probably help you. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at it. Excuse me. Sovereign Spirit of God, come amongst us this morning and minister to us through your word. Thank you that you have something to say to us about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father. And we pray you give us the ears to hear it this morning. In his name, for his name's sake, we pray. Amen. So Mr. and Mrs. X, you meet them after the service one Sunday. What brings you here today? You ask them. Well, says Mr. X, we've just moved into the area of Banstead. I'm a Christian. I've been a member of another church for a number of years now, and I used to lead Bible study there and the prayers on a Sunday. And I was baptized a few years ago now. Oh, you say. He continues, and this is Mrs. X. She isn't really a churchgoer herself. All of this sort of stuff, she's not really faithful. This stuff is really kind of new to her. But I've recently become a Christian, she chips in. right, okay, you say, sensing the awkwardness and realizing she's turning crimson and hoping that the ground's going to open up and swallow her at this point. Well, it's really nice to meet you both, you say. Do grab a coffee and hope to see you next week. Next week comes, suppose, and Mr. and Mrs. X returns. Brilliant. That's exactly what we want to happen. In fact, Mr. and Mrs. X keep coming week after week after week, and they become regulars here at Christchurch. But their thinking and their attitudes don't change. On the one hand, Mr. X thinks that he's an insider, and Mrs. X feels she's kind of on the fringe at best. What may happen in that circumstance? Well, outwardly, of course, because Mr. X looks part of the crowd, because his life looks in order, at least externally things seem sorted, well, he starts getting asked to be involved with things, to teach in the youth group, maybe to sing in the music group. And he begins to make friends with other sorted people, and he spends time with them and hangs out with them. On the other hand, Mrs. X knows that her life isn't sorted. She knows that it's a mess, although secretly she wishes she would be able to get her stuff together and maybe even one day, who knows, maybe even get baptized, and then she will really feel that she belongs here. In the meantime, she consoles herself in the knowledge that she's met a small group of others who are kind of in the same boat of her, who haven't really got their lives sorted out. And so she hangs out with them. They do lunch. Now, gradually, the effect of this is that the church begins to be divided. And a divided church is an ineffective church. Now, believe it or not, this is Paul's concerns for the Romans. As it was read, you would have realized that this is some pretty heavy theology which Paul is giving us here in Romans. But when he gets to the end of Romans, he doesn't say, right, okay, I've told you all this, let's do an exam. No, his aim is practical. He wants the church to be unified so that they will reach out to a dying world together. He doesn't want any cliques to develop. And he knows that in order for this to happen, that each believer in the church needs to grasp their essential unity and equality with one another before God. Whether they come from a religious background like the Jews would have done in Rome, or an irreligious background like the non-Jews, the Gentiles, would have done. See, what Mr. and Mrs. X both need to grasp is that they are put right with God by grace alone. Pure grace, 100% grace. That they are justified by grace alone. Now, that word justified there, you need to get this word because Paul's going to be using it. He's already used it. He's going to use it again and again. It's a legal term. It is God saying that we are in the right with him. And the point is that when God says that we're in the right with him, he says it on the basis not of our works, but on the basis of his free gift of grace. And this is the one way of salvation for all people. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So far in Romans, just to catch you up if you haven't been around, he's been saying and explaining that we all need to be justified because we're in the wrong with God. And then he's explained how we get justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our passage, he begins to explain the pastoral implications of this teaching of justification. So he starts off in verse 27 and 28 with Mr. X. And his problem is boasting. You see, he thinks he's a cut above the average believer, certainly above Mrs. X. And so Paul brings forward three arguments to humble him, to make him realize that he can take absolutely no credit whatsoever for his salvation. He wants him to know that justification is by faith alone. apart from the works of the law. So his aim is to persuade Mr. X that he needs Jesus every bit as much as Mrs. X. So boasting is excluded because first, and this is our first point, there is one way of salvation, verses 29 to 31. Now this would have been a Sunday school question for the Jews, who Jewish background rather. How many gods are there? Is the one God for one particular people group? Is there another God for a different people group? Is there one for Jews, one for Gentiles, one for Africans, one for Asians? Well, of course not. Every Jew would have been brought up reciting the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They know that there's one God. But they also know that God is one in himself. In other words, he acts consistently. He acts in a unified way. So when God saves people, he doesn't save one person one way and another person a different way. It's all the same way. The one way to get right with God, to be justified, is by grace alone, without any works. Now, before legal aid was introduced, if you were poor, you could plead your poverty before the judge. To use the Latin phrase, you would plead informa pauperis, in the manner of a pauper. That's literally what it means. And that was the only hope that you had before the judge, really, because otherwise you couldn't try a case because you couldn't afford the legal fees. So you had to plead poverty. That was your only hope. And as Christian people, or as all people, our only hope is to plead our poverty before the judge of all the earth. We've got nothing to offer him. We have to come to say to him, Lord, I'm guilty as charged. My hands are empty. I'm at your mercy. But you have lived and you have died. You have suffered. You have been beaten and you have been crucified for needy people like me. And so I cast myself completely upon the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and plead him. I come as a pauper, and that is my only hope. I have nothing to offer. Nothing I do will count for anything, only what you have done for me. See, grace alone is our only hope. Now, you might think this nulls the Old Testament. We don't need it, but no, it doesn't, verse 31. It's actually what the Old Testament foreshadowed, and we'll see just how in a moment. But you see, the moment we begin to think that I belong because of my contribution at church, so I belong because I teach, I belong because I serve, I sit on the music mission or oversight team, well, what happens is I become a ticking time bomb as far as church unity is concerned. I'm likely to say something or to do something, to act in a certain way, so that another believer for whom Christ died thinks that they are a second-class citizen and not a first-class citizen like me. See, I become Mr. X, and I begin to divide God's people and hinder our ability to reach out together. But justification by faith teaches us to say something different. It teaches us to say, though I may give more time, more energy, more money than the next person, though I've been a Christian longer, though at least on the outside my life looks a bit more sorted than other people, though that is true, I stand before God on exactly the same footing as they. My prayer is really that the Spirit of God will give us that kind of humility, that we would be enabled to reach out as a church family together, as we do. The one way of salvation, flowing from the one God of salvation, well, that's the first reason why boasting is excluded. The second is because there's only one way of salvation, chapter 4, 1 to 8. Paul's second argument is from Abraham. And he's imagining an objection from Mr. X. Okay, Paul, yeah. Abraham was a good guy. Not perfect, no one is, but Abraham played his part, didn't he? He contributed, and so must we. Well, I hear you, says Paul, but let's take a look. Let's see what Father Abraham discovered about justification. If you're right, he said, if Abraham discovered he was justified by his works, then he can boast. Of course, he can't boast before God, no. He's just doing what he's supposed to do. But he could boast, at least humanly speaking. So what did he discover? What does the scripture say about Abraham? Verse 3. It's a quote from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Very vital verse which we're going to unpack. First of all, it says Abraham believed God. He didn't just believe in God. He didn't just believe that God existed. He did believe that, but not just that. He believed God when he said that he would do something humanly impossible. That he would give Sarah, his wife, who was way beyond childbearing age, a son. He believed God when he said that that would happen and that that son would go on to be the saviour of the world. See, Abraham believed God's promise to save him without human contribution, without his works. And we're told that such faith was credited to him as righteousness. Credited. What does credited mean? You hear that sometimes university registrars, somebody comes to them, they've done a year of work experience. And they say to them, look, you don't need to go through the first year of the course. I will credit you as if you've already done it because of your experience. You've got the status of having done year one, even though you haven't. So start at year two. It's credited to them. That first year is credited to them. But what does it mean that Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness? See, if we're told that somebody is righteous, as long as they're being, not saying they're being self-righteous, but if they really mean they're being righteous, we take that to mean, well, they're sort of an upstanding person. They're upright, they're moral, an all-round good guy. When we trust Jesus, however messy our lives are, they begin bit by bit, gradually, to get sorted. We actually become more righteous, more upright, more moral in a good way. But here we have something unique, surprising, and counterintuitive. Because here we have faith credited as righteousness. Faith makes us something that we were not before. See, by faith, God treated Abraham as if he had lived a perfectly righteous life, even though he hadn't lived a perfectly righteous life. Listen to what Gordon Wenham says in his commentary on this passage from Genesis. He says, faith counts for righteousness. It is the response of believing obedience to the word of God, not righteous deeds that counted for righteousness. To be sure, such faith, when genuine, issues in righteous deeds, but that is not what the text says. Faith counts for instead of righteousness. Now, there's no doubt that this is what it means. That's the point of the analogy in verse 4. So if your boss gives you a Christmas present and says, Happy Christmas, and you rip off the paper and you open the box and discover that inside is your wages, you're going to call him Scrooge, aren't you? Because actually, it's not a gift at all. It's an obligation. He owes you those wages. He He was obliged to give them to you. They weren't a gift. If, however, you're on a 0 hours contract and you do 0 hours and yet you get a gift, which is your full wages, it's not really wages, it is a gift. It's a gift. And so you say, thank you. Well, that's the position every believer is in because of what is said in verse 5, that God justifies the ungodly. We cannot earn our salvation, for we are ungodly. See, verse 5 is the boldest possible statement that righteousness comes to us as a gift, that justification comes to us as a gift and not earned by our good works. It's why Martin Luther said that Christians are simultaneously righteous and sinful at one and the same time. Now, Mrs. X really needs to hear this, doesn't she? She needs to hear that the moment she trusts in Jesus Christ, she is given righteousness as a free gift. She doesn't need to clean up her life in order to get that to that point to receive this free gift. Of course, the moment she does receive it, her life will begin to be cleaned up bit by bit. And that's exactly what happened to Abraham. Now, I just want to clarify something here. Because some people say, well, what's going on here is that Abraham offered his faith and God said, okay, and gave him righteousness in return. As if Abraham said, look, God, I've done my best, but I've fallen short. And God says, you know what, Abraham, well done. I can see you've done your best. Here, I can see your faith. Here, have righteousness instead. But do you see why it can't mean that? Do you see why that's wages and not a gift, ultimately? It would be like somebody working half a week to get a whole week's wages. It's not as if they take all of the credit, but they take some of the credit. Part is partly gift, partly earned. But it's not wages, it's gift. Instead, faith is that channel through which God's righteousness flows to us. Faith is the empty hands by which we receive a free gift and we offer nothing. Faith is like that diamond ring or the clasp of the diamond ring that holds the diamond. See, Abraham was justified by grace through faith. And he set the pattern for all Old Testament and New Testament believers. This was the only way of salvation. And this was the blessed experience of every Old Testament believer. And they would have sung verses 7 and 8, which is from Psalm 32. They would have done it with David, some of them. Blessed are they whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him, will never credit against him, will never impute against him. Last week I mentioned the Old Bailey in St. Paul's Cathedral. On top of the Old Bailey, Lady Justice there with her scales and with her sword. But if you look up to St. Paul's, you see a cross. And the point I was making is that at the cross, you find the punishment and the justice and the love of God meeting together. See, Mr. X needs to know that Jesus had to die not just for Mrs. X, but for him. And Mrs. X needs to know that Jesus did die for her. The cross was needed because of sin, having to be punished. But the cross was wonderful because justice was done and free forgiveness and righteousness were credited to our account. Another London landmark, the Royal Exchange, names what went on. On the cross, my sin was credited to Jesus, and he was treated as I should have been treated. And his righteousness was credited to me so that I can be treated as he should have been treated. It's a royal exchange. And that's sometimes called the doctrine of imputed righteousness. righteousness. God's righteousness is credited or imputed to me, and my unrighteousness to him. And it's the only way to be saved, and it excludes all human boasting. One way of salvation, only one way of salvation, only one way of salvation for all people. That's the last paragraph, verses 9 to 12, and our third point. And Paul is still arguing from Abraham. And the essence of what he says in this paragraph is, well, what he's really saying is that Genesis chapter 15 comes before Genesis chapter 17. What do we mean by that? What I mean is that Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness in Genesis 15 before Abraham was circumcised in Genesis chapter 17. In other words, he was justified before he was circumcised. Well, so what, you say? Well, so this shows us something pretty vital. Remember, circumcision is the mark of the Jew. But when was Abraham circumcised? Before or after he believed? After he believed. In other words, he was justified as a Gentile and then became a Jew. Now, if you're following that, what we're saying is that Abraham was right with God before he was circumcised, and the implication is that means that he is the father not just of believing Jews, but also believing Gentiles. A couple of weeks ago, I was chatting to somebody just in one of the side streets out here, and they were saying that whether we're Roman Catholic or whether we're a Protestant believer like we are, it doesn't really matter too much because, after all, we all believe in the same God. And you can imagine a passing Muslim might come along and say, yeah, we all have Abraham as our father, don't we? But Abraham isn't really the father of all people. He isn't even the father of all people of faith. He is the father of all people who have the same kind of faith as him. Look at verse 12. He is then also the father of the circumcised, that's the Jew, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Well, what kind of faith did Abraham have before he was circumcised? Well, we've seen, haven't we? Faith that God saves by grace alone, without our works. Faith that God would send a son who would save us. The way of pure grace. This, of course, means that Abraham is not the father of those who believe that we're saved by grace with works. Even if you believe that you're saved by 99% grace and 1% our works. See, if you say, I believe in a gracious God who requires me to perform the five pillars, or a gracious God who requires me to perform penance, or a gracious God who just wants me to do my bit, then do you see that your faith is not the same as the faith of Abraham? Abraham then is not your father. Abraham is not the father of unbelieving Jews. He's not the father of Muslims or unbelieving Gentiles. Jesus told us this in John chapter 8. Check it later. See, Abraham is the father who of all who believe that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is Jesus Christ who saves. Now that might raise the question for us, well, why on earth did Abraham bother being circumcised at all? Why did God tell him that he needed to be circumcised? Well, verse 11 tells us that circumcision was both a sign and a seal of the righteous status that he already had by faith. Now, back in the day, if you're going to receive an important letter, that letter would be sealed with resin or wax, and it would bear the sender's official seal. The contents of the envelope were, in other words, certified. They were sealed. And so when Abraham was circumcised, God was sealing the fact to him and certifying that he was in the right with him, that he was justified. And baptism works the same way. You see, baptism isn't just a picture. It's not just a sign. It is a picture, it is a sign, but it's more than that. It's also a seal. It confirms or certifies to us that we belong to God. Now, if you don't have any faith, then all that going under the water will do is make you wet. At worst, it might deceive you into thinking that you're a believer when you're not a believer. See, faith is essential. But when a person has faith in Jesus and is baptized, and they receive that sign, then God the Holy Spirit seals to them that they belong to him. So Jesus commands his followers to be baptized, not just because he wants to set us a test, because he's mean, but actually because he wants to draw close to us and to tell us that he loves us and that we belong to him. So Mr. and Mrs. X is, he wants them all to be baptized to say and to realize that they have nothing to bring before him, that whether they look sorted or not, they really aren't, and that he fully accepts them and loves them by grace alone. That's the only way for all people. This plan isn't something Paul made up, you know. It's always been part of God's big plan. It's not quite as clear as it could be in the NIV here, but verse 11 contains a couple of purpose statements. It's really saying that Abraham was circumcised after being justified so that he could be the father of all who believe and not just believing Jews. That's God's purpose. And if you believe that, of course, you won't boast. Legally speaking, the preacher in the pulpit has no greater confidence before God than someone in this room who trusted Jesus 5 minutes ago. We're on an equal footing. We're saved by grace alone. All believers are equal before God. If I can put it like this, this is pastoral pixie dust. You see, there are some doctrines, some teachings that we should minimize and not get too sort of hot under the collar about. But justification by grace alone is not one of them. Now, we refuse here to make a big fuss over schemes of how the end of the world is going to happen, or the place of the nation of Israel, or the particular translation of the Bible that we use. But justification by grace alone is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And here's why. It is the only doctrine that truly humbles us, unites us, and sends us out together. So to you who says, I'm not good enough to join this church, I know that I'll let Jesus Christ down, I'm not good enough to be baptized, well, justification says to you, join the club because we're all in the same lifeboat. To you who say, I'm not perfect, but you know, I'm doing a bit better than some others, justification says you need Jesus just as much as the next guy or girl. And justification teaches me to say that I need Jesus every bit as much as the alcoholic, the person who sleeps around, or the practicing homosexual. If I were to say to God, God, accept me because you are gracious and because I read the Bible and study it and preach it, I would burn in hell forever. Justly so, because I'm believing that my salvation is wages and not grace. And what I need and what everyone needs is pure grace. That's what you need, my dear brothers and sisters. Pure grace. Whether you tend to be a Mr. X or a Mrs. X, we all need grace and grace alone. And so that means we are equal. And if we embrace that truth, then there is hope for Christchurch Banstead and hope for the people of Banstead, because what will happen is we will unite together. We won't think we are less than others or more than others, but we will know that we need Jesus, and so do those people out there too. Let's pray together. Thank you for this humbling doctrine of justification by grace alone, Father. Work it into our minds. Help us to understand as we reflect. We've looked at some tricky stuff. Help us to understand it, and then may the penny drop into our hearts and into our lives as well, so that we might be united in our mission that you have sent us on. In Jesus' name, amen.